Good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles at this time to the Epistle 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. And we'll take a moment of silent prayer at this time as well. That gives us an opportunity to name, cite any known sins if we have them, and also if there's anything bothering you, any difficulties or problems that are on your heart right now, it's a good time to hand those over to the Lord so that you're just able to relax and concentrate on God's Word. So let's take a moment now to prepare. Heavenly Father, in our busy lives and with our busy minds, sometimes the most important thing we have to do is just to stop and behold the Son of God. And we ask that this night be an opportunity to do exactly that, to just simply behold Him. We know that He is the first and the last in your plan for mankind, and we know that He's our Savior. We just, Father, want to thank you for Him once again tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also want to ask tonight for the Holy Spirit's guidance to point us in the right direction as far as understanding your word. We also, Father, bring to you this evening through our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the different needs and struggles that members of the royal family are having at this time, knowing that you have the perfect answer for each and every one of those things. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty, if you haven't already, I just encourage you to pick up the latest program for the next 2 months, July and August. It has lots of great information in it, our calendar. There are a couple of specific schedule issues that you want to be aware of. I've mentioned them a couple of times. They're also listed here, so I'm not going to tell you tonight. Now you're going to really have to pick it up. Curiosity killed the cat. Satisfaction brought it back. Also, let's see, what else? I think we're all taken care of. It's Thursday, we're having class tonight, so I don't have any other schedule issues. Yeah, I think we're good. All right, if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Title of tonight's message is God's Toolbox to Manufacture Invisible Heroes. He has a toolbox, and he reveals it to us in the New Testament. He wants to use that toolbox on each and every one of us. Some of the things we're going to like, some of the things we're not going to like. But the whole thing is designed for one purpose, which is to manufacture an invisible hero. In other words, on the inside, he wants to make you more and more like the person of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of times, that means that on the outside, things have to go on that we may not necessarily like. But he's focused on the inside. You know, he says things like, on the outer man may be having a really terrible time, but the inner man is where he's doing his work. And the more that we understand that and grow to appreciate and love the things that we see coming to pass in the inner man, the greater our experience in time is going to be. And that's what he wants. He wants us to understand more and more about what's important to him and how the virtues of Jesus Christ are amazing. We talk about miracles. Some people want miracles in their life. But the greatest miracle, as far as God is concerned, is when he can have the permission of fallen individuals to do this work, where our volition says yes, despite obstacles, despite problems and difficulties, to allow the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to continue so that we become more and more like the humanity of Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to look at this and hopefully get this to 2 Corinthians as well as 1 Corinthians, where we're going to see this in action and lined up. We're actually turning. I don't know if you feel it yet, but you'll feel it soon. We've got a turning point in the series of messages. We're done with the rewards, and either tonight or on Sunday, I'm going to map out for you where we've been and then where we're headed. We're basically, essentially, what we're going to do is head back where we started about a year ago. When we were looking at the spiritual gifts and we started looking at aspects of the spiritual life that help us grow up so that we have more maturity, so that we have more capacity to live in our spiritual gifts. That's been a year-long journey. And we're ending up at the end of the race, looking at the rewards. That's where we just finished. So now we're really starting to move back to where we were a year ago. Because what got us on the subject of rewards was the idea that God is developing virtue in us, like patience and faith and endurance. And one of the things he uses as motivation are those rewards. And at the same time that there is equal privilege and equal opportunity, there's going to be no equality in heaven. So we were looking at the race from its position at the end to get a better understanding of what God is doing in our lives now. And so we're going back to that subject. So we just finished up looking at differences between believers for all of eternity in terms of rank and rulership and reward and recognition and privilege and intimacy. And all those things are in the eternal state and during the millennial reign. It's looking forward to the end result. What is it that God is bringing us toward, and how is he bringing us there? And how does he tell us what's really valuable and important to him? And there are these things. But in addition to that, what he's driving us towards and expressing value in terms of differences of rank and reward, the Bible also tells us an awful lot about how he's working now in order to get us to that point. The tools that he's using in order to grow us up and transform us into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for example, on Sunday, where we ended up was where I'm having you begin this evening, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Bible tells us that a company of church-age believers will one day rule over angels. Rule over angels. It's an amazing thing to think about, because mankind originally created was created lower than the angels. This is a great fact in the Bible that points to the fact that Jesus Christ had an amazing victory on the cross, where God now has taken his son, the humanity of Jesus Christ, and placed him in the highest position in the universe, over all the angels. And then he comes around, and whenever somebody in the church age believes in Jesus Christ, that person is placed in union with his son. So positionally, we're already there. We're already positionally higher than the angels. But the Bible also says that that's going to be expressed one day where saints are going to actually be sitting in judgment and evaluation of angels. And let's pick it up again there tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Here, Paul, as we've seen in the letter of 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with a whole series of problems in that very immature, carnal church that he had on his hands at Corinth. And one of those was that there were problems that were starting in the church, because there were all kinds of rivalries and jealousies going on in that local assembly. And that created these problems that became legal problems between different members of the congregation. And so what started in the church, they then brought out of the church, and they wanted to go to the courts in Corinth, the pagan courts, as it were, to resolve something that started in the church. And Paul said, you have it exactly backwards. And he's pointing out the fact that, don't you understand that the saints have access to the throne, and the saints have access to the mind of Jesus Christ? Why would you ever want to be putting your case before the unrighteous, the unbeliever, rather than leaving it where it was, which was before the royal family? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? And then he goes, this is the real statement in verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters in this life? Now, here it's not specified as to whether all the saints will judge angels or whether it'll be the most mature that are actually doing it on behalf of the body as a whole. We don't know. But one way or the other, it's absolutely clear that this is a radical undertaking for God to take human beings who are dead in their trespasses and sins, totally unrighteous, wretched, depraved, and be able to transform them into people of virtue that are able to judge angels who were created higher than human beings. It's quite a statement. And it's a radical undertaking. And that work is underway now. Every believer in Christ is a project. And you probably could say, yeah, some of them are more than a project than others. And that's probably true. We're going to see actually the most difficult project that the Lord ever had on his hands actually tonight, if we get that far, and I think we will. But every believer in Jesus Christ is a project in the hands of the Lord, in the hands of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity. It's a project going on. And when you see it that way, I hope it makes you not become familiar with any other member of the royal family or the local assembly. That leave God's work alone. That we're all at different stages of spiritual growth. But also, I hope you appreciate that you're one of those projects. And you can kind of picture the Father as this great master of whatever you want to say, an artist, or he's the vine dresser, so it could be a garden, whatever works for you, the potter. But he's there, and he wants to work on your life. And unfortunately, so often we're just sitting there on the table, and there's no work being done. You know, the great master is in his office because he's a perfect gentleman, and until we allow him to come back and do his work, he's not going to be doing that work. But that's the issue. That's why every day of our life is precious in the sight of God, if not in our own sight, because he wants to come in and work on you. And again, it's a spiritual work that he wants to go on in your life. He's not necessarily looking to improve your job prospects or the number of pounds you can bench press or any of that. He doesn't really care about that. He's looking on the inside, the virtues, the fruit of the Spirit. You know, he wants to develop you into somebody who has more of that supernatural love that his son has. And the joy of living that he wants you to have. And one of the reasons, by the way, he wants you to have that in particular, especially in our day and age, is so that you're noticeable out there in the world. That's the one thing about fruit, you know, it's noticeable. It stands out. If you ever look at a tree, you notice that the fruit is kind of the thing that stands out. And it's meant to be attractive. In many cases, sweet. You know, and that's what you're supposed to be. You know, God wants to develop you into fruit that's attractive so that they come to the right tree, as it were. The real tree, not the fake tree. You know, and that's what he wants to do in your life. Peace, that contentment that you can have. These are all virtues that he's in the process of working out and developing in every one of us to the extent we let him. And now he has to have raw materials. The raw materials are the Word of God. And he has to have access, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And those things working together, the power of the Holy Spirit, when we, as it were, give the Holy Spirit permission to be in control of our lives. I mentioned, you can think of it any way you want. Another way of thinking of it is that your sail is up so that the Holy Spirit can be the one powering your ship. Whatever way you want to think of it, there's a lot of different ways to think about it. But the Holy Spirit wants to be at work in your life, changing you, directing you. And that's the project. And as we do that, we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and become more and more like him, being more patient. We studied that in macrothumia and hupomone. Those are two critical virtues that the Holy Spirit wants to develop in every one of us. And the way he does it is by taking the Word of God that we've believed and submitted to, and uses that along with his supernatural power, which we're going to see that power first showed up on Resurrection Day when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That exact same power is at work or can be at work in your life. And that's why that's the greatest miracle. Look, I mean, God created this whole universe. You know, we have scientists that have their own standards for what's a miracle in terms of violating what they know to be scientific principles. God is laughing when he looks at that. He says, I'm the one who invented the scientific principle. It's the easiest thing in the world for God to violate his own, quote, scientific law. He's the one who started it in the first place. If one day he wants water to automatically turn into wine, he's the one who created water. He's the one who created wine. It's a simple matter for him to make that happen. But what's not simple for God is to have a creature whom he's given freedom to, take that freedom, like we studied on Tuesday, take that freedom and give it back to God and say, I want you, whatever you want for my life. I've just taken my freedom and I've given it to you, Lord, so that you can come into my life and do what you want. That's the real miracle. That, to God, that is a much greater miracle than turning water into wine or even raising the dead. Much greater miracle. So that's the project that he has underway in our lives. He wants to take people who are dead at the beginning in their trespasses and sins, totally without hope, transform them day in and day out into the very image and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Out with the old, in with the new. But all the while, it's sort of like a great heart transplant, literally. You know, our heart is where we do our thinking. But if you think about a heart transplant, But the thing about God doing the heart transplant in our lives, spiritually speaking, is where the patient is walking around and living and doing its own thing at the same time he's trying to do the heart transplant. And that makes for an interesting kind of project. We're going to see that tonight. Paul's going to open up a window in 2 Corinthians into what that looked like in his project, the project of Paul, when God took the worst sinner who ever lived and transformed him into the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's going to give us a view of the tools that God used to get that done. And it was radical. This is the thing you have to understand. Sometimes we feel like life is treating us violently or unfairly, and we scratch our heads and we say, how could a loving God do something like that? You know, it's real easy to feel sorry for yourself. But as soon as you should, whenever you think like that, you should stop for a minute and say, but what is he trying to do here? You know, I mean, he's got to use the tools that he used have to match the extent of the project that he has on his hands. And when you understand that the project is to take somebody who was in darkness and born wretched and dead in trespasses and sins and was literally a child of Satan, and take a child of Satan and transform that person by their own freedom into the image and likeness of the humanity of Jesus Christ. I can't think of two greater contrasts that are imaginable in the human race from son of Satan to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, unless you're a Mormon and you think they were brothers. But other than that, they're opposites, okay? And the Bible says that's about as opposite as you can get from the child of Satan, which is what we are before we come to Christ, into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ and his humanity. So that's what he's doing. So of course, there's going to be radical tools required in order to get that done. And sometimes we're not going to understand it. Sometimes it is going to seem unfair. Sometimes we're wondering why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous have to go through these things? Why is it that some of the greatest Bible teachers and some of the congregations that support them seem to always be lacking and in problems and difficulties? And then you can turn on the TV and see these other ministries that have tens of thousands of people and everything seems to be going well. Why is that? Well, because you see, man looks at the outside, but God's always looking at the heart. And the inside, the interior life, as it were, the things that are eternal, that cannot be seen, that's where he's focused on. And his ways are not our ways. And so we're going to look a little bit at this whole issue of what the method is. What are the tools? Taking a nut and making it into an oak tree. I mean, I like that. I like saying that because we all are all nuts in different areas of our lives. But he's in the process of doing that. And just think about that for a minute. Think about the fact that we have pictures in nature that kind of help us understand something about what God is all about. If you think of a nut, an acorn, right? And you think about that acorn, and you just sit it down on the table of your mind. I know you don't have a real one. And then just think about a beautiful, huge oak tree. And look at how dissimilar they are. And now think about really in nature, what is it that has to happen to that acorn for it to turn into that oak tree, right? Well, first thing is they have to go into the ground. And when it goes into the ground, it has to die. Literally, it has to. The pressure of whatever goes on underneath the ground with the soil and the temperature and all those things going on being brought to bear has to strip that acorn of its hard shell, and it has to literally almost die before it can be opened up, and then the miracle of what happens in any kind of seed starts to come into play, and all of a sudden it starts to sprout roots. And then you think about those roots and how long it has, and think about being a root. You might think I'm a little nuts, but let's do it. It's sort of like people that go into theater, right? They have this kind where they have to pretend they're these different things, you know. Pretend you're a wheelbarrow. Or let's pretend we're a nut. For some of us, it won't be that hard. Pretend you're a nut now. You're in the ground. And think about it. All of a sudden, you're being asked to send roots out. And those roots, every centimeter that root has to go is painful. Think about it. You're pushing out into soil. And you're trying to extend yourself all the time. Think about how that is on that organism. Then when you're done doing that for a while, you find out that you have to do the same thing in a new direction. You finally get good at being a rooted nut. And all of a sudden, now God wants you to send a sprout the other direction. And you're like, I never did that before. I'm just a little old nut. He says, well, you're going to do that. And all the while, you're learning how those roots are bringing things in, like the Word of God you're trying to bring into your soul. And all of a sudden, you're finding that whoever it is that's in charge of nuthood is figuring out a way to take those nutrients, pour them through you, and put this thing out, back out there where you started and thought you'd never be again. And now there's a part of you that's going straight up into the sky. And as it's going, it's always pushing. There's always this pressure. You're like, will you just leave me alone? Lord, whoever it is that's making me into this tree, just leave me alone. I don't want all the pressure. You know, you must feel like that a lot. Why do I still have all this pressure? Because you're still growing. And that all of a sudden that sprout now has to sprout up. And then it's being asked to do something totally new, which is branches. Like, my life was complicated enough. I'm trying hard with the roots. Now you're making me do this sprout. Now I got to deal with branches in my life. You know, it's like having a kid, right? What am I going to do with that? I'm kidding, guys. They the dirty looks on the branches out there. We love you. Believe me, one of the big crowns in my life is when I look out on a given night in Bible class and see all those kids back there. Look at them back there. I mean, it's a beautiful, I'm serious. I don't want to, why did I have the parents to turn around? But look at those kids. No kidding. You know, the people that I bust are the people I love. Now someone here tonight is going to, well, he hasn't said anything bad about me in a long time. He must not love me. Well, if that's you, come up to me after class. I'll be sure to have about 3 or 4 things bad to say about you the next week. It won't be that hard. So just let me know if you're feeling left out. But here you are now, and you're this nut, and you're being asked now to make branches. And the idea is that you're always being stretched. You know, that's what it means to be a nut in the process of becoming an oak tree. There's always pressure. There are always these situations of death. Even after you've done a few seasons of having the branches out there and you have leaves finally, and you're really excited about the leaves. They're beautiful and they're wonderful. And all of a sudden, not here in Florida, but most of the world, all of a sudden, this same Lord of the oak tree is asking you to shed these things. The very thing you thought was the ultimate of being an oak, now you got to get rid of. And that's true of our spiritual life too. There'll be times when he asks us, shed those things. It might be a geographic location or a ministry or a friendship or whatever it is in life. Sometimes we have to shed those things. You know why? Because at the end of the day, it's all about fruit. And then finally, the oak tree gets to the point where it's producing its own acorns. And then the bell goes off, you know. And it's wonderful because that's just a picture of us. We started with the seed of the gospel. That's how it all started in our spiritual life. And then we get to through all those seasons and pressure and life and death situations that we go through. We finally realize that fruit that he's produced in our life has in it the same seeds that got us started. And we're now all of a sudden participating in that whole situation of giving new life to who knows who out there. But it's my point is that it's tough to from a nut to an oak. Growing pains, stretching, pressure, unexpected twists and turns. And it's the same thing for us if we allow God to continue that work. But we want to take a look this evening at a test case because a lot of times when we're trying to figure out what's the project going on in my life, it's really useful to take a look at it in somebody else's life. Not that it's going to be exactly the same, but to kind of get a sense of it, it's comforting. So what we're going to do this evening is do that. I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. The test case, as it were. The man identified by the word of God that doesn't lie as the worst sinner who ever lived. Now, see, that's the genius of God, right? We probably wouldn't come up with that. You know, we probably wouldn't come up with having the Lord Jesus Christ get down off the throne and come on down on the road between Jerusalem and Damascus and confront the person that's killing Christians with the idea that that was going to be the test case to show God's project at work and throw all the tools in the tool set at that one and produce an amazing trophy of grace who would be the great apostle who would write over half the New Testament and also be the apostle to the Gentiles, the great new movement, as it were, after Christ rose from the dead. The idea that the Jewish people never could really imagine might happen would be that the push of this new church would be out there into the hinterlands, into whosoever. And who was in charge of that? The worst sinner who ever lived. The point being that since God can get his project done with the worst sinner who ever lived, therefore, he can get it done with you. And by the same token, some of the same tools that he has to use on that guy, he's going to have to use on us. And so we have to see it in both respects. But here's the proudest, most self-righteous, self-assured sinner who ever lived, a Pharisee by the name of Saul. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, he's writing this at the time, Paul's writing this to Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Mercy means we don't get what we deserve. Grace means we get what we don't deserve. Right? But he had a, as it were, as far as his comprehension of God was, he had a big whooping coming to him after he realized that the very one he was persecuting is the Lord. He thought he was done. He thought, I'm a blasphemer, I'm a persecutor, I'm a violent aggressor. There's no way God can use me. In fact, he's probably going to stamp me into the ground and kill me right now. I'm sure that was what he thought when in Acts chapter 9 he had the Lord come upon him and he finally realized the dreadful mistake he had been making, that the living God that he thought he was worshiping turned out to be Jesus Christ, whose people he was killing. That must have been a shock for that guy. And then he realizes the extent of the grace and mercy of God. And he realizes why. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Not only did he not get what he deserved, but he started to get what he didn't deserve in terms of blessing. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know why Paul knows that for sure? As trustworthy, deserves full acceptance because he says, I am the foremost of all. I know, he's saying, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save all the sinners because I'm the worst. You know, it's interesting. You think about it, right? Anybody who wants to put together a case out of the Bible that God picks some and not others, you got to go to Paul. Just look at Paul for a minute and say, wait a minute. Okay, if God's picking some and not others, right, why did he pick Paul? Why did he pick Paul? And as far as being a God of justice, since the Lord picked Paul, who he said, I'm the worst sinner, I'm the foremost sinner who ever lived, doesn't any injustice have to pick everybody else? Of course he does, in terms of allowing them to be believing in Jesus Christ. Paul was the worst sinner who ever lived, and Christ came himself to wake him up and give him a chance to believe in him. Verse 16, yet for this reason, notice this, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for the rest of you guys, for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Notice that very important verse, verse 16. For this reason, Paul says, I found mercy so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. This is what he's saying. He's saying, if you ever get to the point in your life as a believer now, because he's talking to believers, where you just think you've done something so bad and so awful that God has run out of tools in his toolbox to work with you, he's saying, just go back and think about the Apostle Paul. That's what he's saying here. Think about the fact that Paul was a blasphemer, and yet God had something in his toolbox to turn a blasphemer into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. That Paul was a persecutor, and yet God had something in his toolbox to turn a persecutor of Christians into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. That he was a violent aggressor, that he went out of his way in an aggressive way to try to ruin the lives of Christians. You know, I mean, I've been around people, and some of you as well, and it's a good thing that we develop a sensitivity, right, over time. And sometimes we can even get a little scrupulous about it, you know. Oh, I did this or I said this, and all of a sudden we feel horrible for maybe, too long, actually. because of something we might have said. Or and it's good to develop that sensitivity. But realize this, that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, took a violent aggressor, somebody who went out of his way to hurt Christians, and turned him into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since he did it with Paul, he can do it with you. That's the message here. And yet, of course, and this also, you know, a lot of times people, we're going to do this tonight. We're going to look, we're about to go there at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look there. It's the toolbox. And a lot of times people look at that and they see the dramatic things that happened in the life of Paul. And you say to yourself, I could never go through that. You know, I can't imagine that being asked of me, right? And the thing about it, remember that Paul was the toughest case the Lord ever got. So he had to do a lot of radical things to Paul in order to take the toughest case he ever got and make him into this great apostle. To realize that the Lord is, he's not, in other words, okay, Paul was shipwrecked. You know, does that mean that every Christian has to be shipwrecked before you're spiritually mature? Of course not. No, he's saying everything about Paul is a magnifying glass. That's what he's saying here in this passage, right? As the worst sinner of all to the greatest apostle. That's like magnifying. He's saying, and he says this. He says, this is me. It's Paul saying, I finally figured out who I am. I'm this extreme guy, right? And I'm extreme on the sinning side, and I'm extreme on the project, and I'm extreme in the results, so that in me you may see the perfection of what this Lord is all about, in terms of his grace and in terms of his patience. That's the other thing. Think about the amount of patience that the Lord had to have. You know, it's kind of interesting. I was doing this the other day. I was trying to look at a timeline again of the New Testament times, right? From the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead all the way to when John writes Revelation. Trying to get a sense of it again. I was actually doing it because of the book of Acts and how on the Lord's Supper we were looking at Philip. And I wanted to see how much time had elapsed from when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and when Philip meets that eunuch on the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. I wanted to kind of get a sense. Was it like months or years? The answer is about 3 years later. Now, I say that because right after that, that's in Acts chapter 8. Right after that is when Saul gets met by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. It's about 3 years after Jesus Christ rises from the dead. And the earliest letter that Paul ever wrote was probably in the late 40s. So I'm saying that, what am I telling you? I'm telling you like a good long time passed from that first time when the Lord meets up with Saul and when he's starting to do what we associate with him, writing the letters that we now have. In other words, there was a lot of work that had to be done. There was a lot of patience that the Lord had to have. 3 years in the desert with Paul alone. And on it goes. You know, he's still writing on into the 60s. You know, so if you go from the 30s to the 60s, you know, that's like over 30 years. That's the project. So that's a lot of patience in the hands of the Lord. And Saul and Paul made a lot of mistakes along the way. We have this idea sometimes we take the paintings out of Italy and stuff of our saints, you know, like Peter and Paul, and they always have these huge halos on their head and all the statues that people want to put up and all that. We have this crazy idea. But these guys were really human. They all made a lot of mistakes, and they're all documented in the Word of God. And so the Lord had to give a lot of patience to Paul to get him to where he was able to do the things that the Lord wanted him to do. You know, 30 years. Think about 30 years. And think about the fact that Paul had already, you know, he'd already been in a training program in Judaism for a while before that. And I say that to give yourself the opportunity to, you know, relax a little bit and understand that God is at work. And it's not going to all be done in the next year. Okay, he's got a program for you that involves some of the same things that we're going to see involve for Paul, which is failure, disaster at times, undeserved blessing at times, and all these things he's going to use in a very unique way to craft the you that he wants you to become. In any event, the Lord has to do this. He has to bring in his full tool set on transforming the worst sinner who ever lived into that trophy of grace, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. The whole tool set, everything. We're going to read about it. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We get the catalog. We get to look at it and say, I see how he got it done now. I see how he took the blasphemer and the violent aggressor and turned him into a trophy of grace. He used all of those things in the life of Paul. God worked all those things for good for the one Paul who turned out to love him. And the thing about it is that the letter of 2 Corinthians that we're going to spend some time on, in fact, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. That's where we're going to be next. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. One of the main subjects of 2 Corinthians is ministry. The ministry. Paul is explaining his ministry to the skeptics that are on the scene in Corinth. A lot of people in Corinth were skeptical of Paul. He was tough on them, and they didn't like that. And they said this things like, you know, when you read your letters, you seem like this great guy, this huge man of God. But when we see you in person, you know, you're kind of contemptible. They actually told him that. You know, you're not that impressive, Paul. They were still very outward looking and so forth. So Paul, and a lot of them were being swept away by some of the other preachers around. And they were starting to say, well, maybe this guy's the apostle and Paul isn't really an apostle. So he had to take some time defending his ministry. And in doing that, he also opened things up to show people what a ministry is all about and what it takes and so forth. So the theme of 2 Corinthians is, one of the major ones, is ministry. And that's relevant because we're about to go back and continue our look at spiritual gifts. And the one thing about spiritual gifts to keep in mind is that that means if you're living in your spiritual gift, you have a ministry. Paul said there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. So that you're, as you think about your own life and as you think about what we've kind of gathered over the last 2 years in terms of God the Holy Spirit and how he's at work in your life, in terms of spiritual growth, in terms of discernment, in terms of faith and patience and these things that you know are being brought to bear, and you're carrying this along and saying, I need all of that capacity in order to really live in my gift. And I know that my gift is going to involve something that supernatural that God gave me, God the Holy Spirit, at the moment I became born again. And I also know that he's going to place me in a ministry, meaning where I'm going to have an impact on people. He's going to do that. And then God the Father is responsible for the results. So what I'm telling you is that you are headed towards a ministry. If you're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, since you already have a spiritual gift, you're headed towards a ministry. And so what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians applies directly to you and to your life. And you want to see how that works. Consider what we're going to see now in connection with that spiritual gift that you have and that ministry that God has waiting for you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 now. I'm going to read a different translation, so don't let that throw you off, because there's a couple of things in how it was worded. And a guy by the name of Kenneth Wiest, who is a Greek scholar, and he translated the whole New Testament. I'm using his translation, so don't let that throw you. But therefore, we do not lose heart. But, and if, as is the case, our outward self is progressively decaying, yet our inward self is being changed into a new kind of life. That's why I use this translation. I love that. It's being changed into a new kind of life. You know, just like the oak, the nut was just a nut, and now it's turning into trying to discover what it means to be an oak. That's you. You had implanted in you a totally new kind of life the moment you believed in Christ. And the only one who knows really about that life is God. And the only things that are going to work to make that life work are the things that God pours into you. Nothing that you had beforehand. So your old self, your old talents and all those things, it's just not the issue anymore. It's all what God is pouring into you. A new kind of life that is going to be fit for that spiritual existence which we have been brought into at salvation, and we're being constantly changed, constantly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why be careful about trying to think you're going to have too much control over this life you're in. A lot of times, you know, we feel like we get to a certain place and we feel like we've got it sort of mastered. We sort of understand now how God's going to deal with us and how we're going to respond. That, enjoy it, but it won't last. All right? Because we're in a new life where we're supposed to be growing and expanding. Like that oak nut who was fine maybe after a while with the root program, all of a sudden having to do a new program. Well, that's going to be you at times. And when that happens, you're not going to have the foggiest idea how to deal with that, because you were never there before. Or it's like a runner in a race, you know? You're on a marathon, now you know what the first 5 miles were, but you haven't gotten to mile 6 yet. And when you do, it's going to be some new things. Why do you think the Bible says, you know, out with the old, in with the new? It means it. Our life is going to change character. It better. If it's not, that's when you should be worried, because that's where you're not really making any progress in the plan that God has for your life. The things to hear, the new life that's constantly changing us into the image of Jesus Christ day by day. Verse 17, notice, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And one thing I wish we could do more of is to talk more about that stuff, even as a congregation, you know? I mean, it's fine that we talk about our outer life, you know, this happened to me this week, and this thing, and this job, and this problem, and that's fine, all right? But the things that really matter, according to this passage and many other passages in the Word of God, are the things that God is at work in doing that are not seen, that are eternal. And the thing about it is it's that, and it's awareness of that, and it's living in that, that allows us to deal with some of these afflictions that are going to come into our life. You see, if we're not focused on the good that is coming out of the bad of the affliction, we're going to have a much more difficult time getting through the affliction. You see, that's why God gives us these truths, to say, look, keep your eyes on what that work, that life that is in you, that life more abundant that's being developed, that is with Christ in heaven. Keep your eyes on that. If you keep your eyes on the affliction and the problems and the difficulties, you're not going to make it. He's giving us this so that we could concentrate on that. To realize when you're going through things, to say, you know what? I may be going through this right now, but I should be looking at what is he developing on the inside? What character, what virtue? What insight, what new, you know, intimacy with the Lord is coming out of this, you know? And I can illustrate it. I mean, we had a man, Gary Horton, that was at our kids' camp this year, who lost an 8-year-old grandson last year. You know? Now that's that affliction. Okay? But you know what he's concentrating on? He is concentrating on how it's changed him, and he's gotten closer to the Lord because of it. And how he can take and use that to help other people get closer to the Lord. How he can maybe go into schools and say, hey, I'm just going to talk about how I lost my 8-year-old grandson. It just turns out that 8-year-old was a believer in Jesus Christ. He used to have conversations with his granddad about the Lord all the time. And guess what? That's going to come up when he's in that public school talking about his 8-year-old grandson he lost. You see, not focusing on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. And it's the same for us. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Oh, my friend Cliff, who just lost his house in a fire in Colorado, please keep him in prayer. He's one of the ones that came and visited us when we had our conference last year. He visited us this year again, too. I'm sure a lot of you know him. And you know, he said one of the things that made him realize, he says, you know, the thing that made me realize was that the most important things in my life can't be burned because they're in my soul. You know, he said that made me realize that. But what is that? Well, the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And sometimes the very affliction that, yeah, maybe the kingdom of darkness was behind it for all we know. But that very affliction, God turns around and uses to get us more on track with who he is. Get us closer to him. Focus more on what really matters. And that is the program that he has us under. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. Let me say it again. My power is perfected in your weakness. What is he saying? He's saying, look, you probably have the wrong attitude about your weakness. Whatever it might be, we all have weaknesses. All right, we all have things that get to us. We all have those times in our days and our weeks where we just want to, we're fit to be tied and we want to just run out of the room. Or we just want to scream and yell. Or we want to call somebody up and complain. Or we just can't stand something about us. Or we don't think we can deal with something a minute longer. Those are our weaknesses. And what's Paul saying here? He's saying, the Lord told me something. When I was there and I had that thorn in my side and I wanted to get rid of it, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. See, a lot of times we don't want that. We don't want to say, hey, it's my weakness that he's going to use. We don't want that. We always, and it's natural, we always want to get rid of our weakness. We're hoping that the weakness we had yesterday, he gets rid of today. And that will be us glorifying God by saying, he got rid of my weakness. You know, but that's not what this verse says. This verse says, no, he's going to leave it there. He's going to leave it there. But time and time and time again, he's going to show up in your weakness. There. Say, hey, remember me? Watch what I'm going to do now. Your weakness isn't going away, but watch me work. Watch the power that comes out of your weakness. See, we always think that the power is going to come out of our strength. It's not. And the power of God is going to come out of our weakness. Think about what's the most powerful demonstration that we can ever point to in the life of Jesus Christ that gets the attention of the unbeliever? Answer, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where did that come out of? It came out of the grave. It came out of dying and being buried. Now that's pretty weak. That is pretty weak. To be dead and buried is very weak. That's where God's power came out of. So use the picture of Christ and the fact that he was raised from the dead as God's power at work. And there are scriptures we're going to get to him that say that very thing. That the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in your life. So apparently it's power that works out of what? Death. Weakness. And guess, so what does that mean? It means that you will come into your life in days where you're going to be dead. Weak. And though that is where God can say, I'm jumping in there and my power is going to start there. There. It's his power, by the way, remember. Because we're another mistake we make is we think that we've got to do something or get better or manufacture something in order for God to work with us. When he's trying to tell us again and again and again in his word that, no, you don't understand. You can stay weak. It's okay. You can stay dead and without a place to turn. It's okay. Because it's my power, he's saying. My power is perfected in your weakness. And we just have to learn that his ways are not our ways. They're very different. His tool set is a very different thing than we've ever come across. But Paul then gets it. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. When's the last time you did that? Not to put you on the spot, because it's hard for me too. But seriously, when was the last time you boasted about your weaknesses? You know? I mean, we boast a lot of times in the spiritual life. We boast when God comes through for us. But how about the weakness? You know? I was in this place. I was unable to deal with this. It was really horrible. You know, I'm not saying we should like expose all our sins to everybody, but every once in a while, we've got to make sure that people who maybe need to know this understand that we're weak. Because otherwise, God's power may not mean so much. You know, if we think being a Christian and being an example for the world is to strut around saying, I got no problems, I got it knocked, everything's awesome, we're mistaken. We're mistaken. You see, part of being a Christian is saying, I'm really inadequate over here, that's a problem for me, and I'm struggling with this, and then for them to see the power of God come through in that same area. You know, I'm fit to be tied with whatever, the marriage, the kids, the job, this financial situation, it's got the better of me, as a matter of fact. Left to myself, I don't know what I'm going to do. And then you fast forward a couple of weeks later, and then they can see that God's been at work in your weakness. And who gets the glory then? See, the Lord does. The Lord does. Paul says, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses. Are you? Are you well content with your weaknesses yet? You know, one of the things that Paul realized is that he realized that as the foremost sinner who ever lived, God wanted to come through Christ to demonstrate things, to show things. And the only way he's going to do that is if people really can see God at work. But what's God at work doing? He's taking things that are dead and bringing them to life. He's taking things that are wretched and making them virtuous. So if people never understood that this was a dead, wretched guy, then it's not going to look so amazing when the virtue life is there. It's a package deal. Most gladly, He says, I'd rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with my weaknesses. I'm well content with insults. Are you there yet? I'm not there yet. I'll be honest with you. I'm not well content with insults yet. I usually want to fight back if I get insulted. I usually want to prove them wrong and prove me right. Or even better, have somebody do it for me because I'm lazy too. Right? But have you gotten to the point? We're supposed to be getting to the point where the same tool set that worked on Paul's working on us so that we're well content with insults. That, like, in other words, we're supposed to say, yeah, I know that's part of being a believer. I know that's part of being somebody who God's still at work in with distresses. You know, do we still want to run away when things are distressing? Or can we get to the point where we're well content with distresses? When we're well content with persecutions? When we're well content with difficulties? You know, on the one hand, this seems impossible. It seems a little nutty. But on the other hand, I want you tonight to at least go this far with Paul and with the Lord. Imagine maybe what kind of life you might lead if this were true of you. If tomorrow some persecution hits and you were well content, that you found some kind of resource somewhere from the Lord so that you really literally were well content in the moment. Or some kind of difficulty hits, really harsh, difficult thing. Difficulties are difficult, right? They're not easy. They're difficult. But yet you were well content that somehow you found resources from the Lord to be well content. That would be a great life. That really would be a great life. You want to know why? Because it would be an indestructible life. In other words, you could really get up tomorrow and realize that no matter what comes my way, the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, has got power to deal with it. So I can be well content no matter what. And for most of us, the only way we get there is to be face to face with some of these not so nice things and watch how the Lord delivers us. That's usually the only way we get there. And that's why the tool set, the whole tool set, has to come into play. I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. It's the only way we can get through it. You may read, like I've been reading lately, into some of the saints in persecution in history and even now, and look at some of the things they were able to do and deal with. And I shake my head. I'm like, I can't imagine my ever being able to put up with that. I just can't. But see, I miss, like you, those last three words. For Christ's sake. You know, when we really love somebody, we can put up with a lot more on their behalf. Did you ever notice that? You know, you could do something, but you could put up with more in relation to taking care of, saving, rescuing somebody you love than even you would put up with to rescue yourself. You see? And so part of the whole program is to get to that point with Jesus Christ. So you're like, you know, normally I wouldn't deal with this for anything. But because it's for you, Lord, I'm there. And now you multiply that by the fact that in that very moment, he is pouring into you supernatural power. And so your attitude is lining up with supernatural power. And all of a sudden you say, you know what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we're on our way, hopefully. When I am weak, then I am strong. You see, each one of us in our natural makeup, we have certain areas that we consider to be strengths, right? We all do. Nothing wrong with it. Maybe it's definitely not me, but it's in my notes, so I'll say it. Physical appearance. You know, for some people, physical appearance is a strength. Maybe it's family connections, you know? Oh, he comes from a good family. I had people used to say that when I was in college. Solid stock. I don't know what the heck that was. Stock to me was something you threw in soup. You know, something, I don't really know if I want to be solid stock, but go right ahead. Intellect. Maybe you think you're bright. You're smart. You know, or how much you know. Maybe you think you know a lot in a certain area. Or maybe you have a skill. Maybe you're clever, quick on your feet. Maybe you're physically strong or can take a lot of physical pain. Maybe you think you're just a little more wise than the average Joe. Well, then you have know-how. You know your way around. I know my way around. I'm from the streets. Maybe that's you. Whatever it is, there's some things that we figure are advantages in life. And what happens is we also figure, when it comes to being tested in our Christian call, we figure we're also in good shape in that particular area. A lot of things I can get hit by, but that area I'm strong in. God says at that moment, not a chance. That's what he really says. I heard it because he said it to me before. He screams from heaven at that moment when we start thinking that way. My ways are just not your ways. My thoughts are the opposite of your thoughts. You see, you may look at your appearance tonight, but he said, I'm looking at your heart. And he says, I don't like what I see. When I look at your heart, looking at that strength, he says, I don't like what I see. I know you like the strength, but I don't like what I see in your heart when you look at your strength. And that's what he cares about. He says, I'm not going to take that chance. He says, God says, I took that chance with Satan. And look how that got me. See, it wasn't a certain form of weakness that got the better of Satan. He really, as a creature, didn't have any. It was his strengths that got the better of Satan. You know, mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest angel of all? Me. I think I'm ready to take on God. That was Satan's problem, right? He beheld his beauty and his awesomeness, and it got the better of him. So now God looks at the human race and he says, but my children, I am not going to let that happen. You see, Christ came to reverse and destroy the works of the devil. And so whatever it is that the devil tried to do, he's going to reverse all of that in our lives. Okay, and part of it is taking our strengths and having them dealt with. You see, our lives are supposed to be a living contradiction to the ways of the devil. So God takes a look at our natural strengths and he goes to work on them. And I don't mean in a good way as far as we think of it naturally. It's a good way because God's doing it. But he takes a look at our natural strengths and he goes to work on them. And that work is usually to break us down in that area and make us weak. Make us weak. On the other hand, there are areas tonight where we already are weak. Every one of us brings to the table areas where we're weak. You know, the reverse of some of the things I just said. Maybe you think you're not that smart or not that good looking or your family didn't amount to much or you're not strong physically. You can't take a lot of pain. Weaknesses. And you know, again, we look at them and we don't like what we see. God looks at our heart, though, and sees humility. And he says, I can use that. That's what he wants. He can use humility. So very often, us looking at our weaknesses and God looking at us looking at our weaknesses, he sees what he wants to see, which is humility, adjustability. And he says, I can work with that. God looks at those areas where we're weak and he says, marvelous. That I can work with. And you see, by this point, we're just scratching our heads. We are not getting this God we're dealing with. Everything we thought was the opposite. We thought we were bringing strengths to the table, and he said, I don't like that. We were cringing in the corner about our weaknesses. He says, that's the thing I can use. And we're like, you're an unusual God. You know? And he is, by the way. He is. I mean, take a look at all the other gods that are out there, and you'll find this one's unusual. Because this one sent his son to become one of us and die for our sins, and says, you don't have to get on the step program of merit to come back to me. You just decide to trust in the work of my son, and you're there. That's unusual. And so his methods are too, especially dealing with us. You see, he goes to work in our weaknesses, the areas where we've been humbled. And what he wants to do is bring a tremendous flowering right out of that spot where there's been death, where there's been hurt, where there's been humility. He wants to bring flowering of the virtues of his son there. And that's what we miss. We always think we got to get better. And in the place where we get better, he brings out the virtues of his son wrong. In the place where we're weak and hurting, right there is where he brings out the virtues of his son. Just like that grave is where he brings out his son. It's the same thing for us. And when we see it that way, we all of a sudden start to realize how maybe we can be like Paul and be well content with our weakness. Now, I'm not saying with our sins. Now, please understand the difference. Okay, I'm not saying you should be content with sinning. But I am saying you should be content with weakness. That place where you just can't get any farther in your own capacity. You don't like it. That. Because it's right there where the Lord can bring a tremendous flowering of the virtues of his son. And it'll be all him. See, the great part about where we're weak is it's all him. We're not trying to mix into it and put something of ourselves in there to so-called improve the work. We can't. You know, we can't. So he's got to do it all himself, and that's where he wants to be. He wants to do it all himself. You know, there's a poem that was, I don't know, I think it was written about a couple hundred years ago, and at the end of it, it says something to the effect of, this is, I don't know exactly how it goes. I should have prepared it, but I didn't. I told you I was lazy. One life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Well, that poem is about 90% right. But it is not what is done for Christ that will last. It's what is done by Christ. You get the difference? See, a lot of times, we measure spiritual value according to our human activities and our energy in the name of God. He doesn't. This is the thing. He measures spiritual value by the extent to which God is behind it. God promotes it. God does it. You see, it's not what is done for Christ that will last. It is what is done by Christ that will last. Please look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. This will be obviously our last verse tonight. You know, when we first get a description in the Gospel of John about being born again, we find out it's to those who believe in his name, period. And we're born again not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. It's a very simple statement, but it's very powerful. Because as we start, that's how we'll always be. Not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. And we got to keep that in mind. That is the way it is all the way through. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. That's all our strengths, all the ways we thought about things, gone. Behold, new things have come. And notice this. Now, all these things are from God. All of them. All the new things. The new things is not us doing something a little better. The new things are 100% from God. And so he's continually having to push out of the way any of our strengths and deal with weakness because he knows there it's all of him and we'll know it. And we'll let the work continue, you know? It's like an animal. I mean, a ferocious animal. If they think that they can heal themselves, they're not going to let a human being get near them. But if they're there and they're paralyzed in pain and there's nothing they can do about it, then they'll let a human get there and heal them. It's the same thing with us. We're animals. Until we realize that there's not a chance of us doing anything about it, very often we don't let God in the picture. And very often that's where he needs to be. Where we're totally weak now, not just to salvation, but now. So you can do the same thing. Bring on the new things that are totally of God. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word and to see that your project is amazing, and it also requires us to be well content with insults and persecutions and weaknesses for Christ's sake. We just ask now, Father, for the Holy Spirit to take these things and bring them into our lives in such a way that we do continue to step forward in the program and allow your work to continue exactly the way you ordained it. And we ask it in Christ's name by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen.